All right. Good morning. It's nice to see some familiar faces and some new faces that I haven't met yet. So I am Laura Sandera. I've known Pastor Greg for a couple of years now. And I recently graduated, I guess you call it, from something called License to Preach School. So if you remember, gosh, what was it? I guess it wasn't that long ago. When I came here June 27th for the first time, the day after my 40th birthday, I had said tell you that I was going to taking classes to pursue ministry. So I've officially graduated. I'm not done yet. Oh, thank you. Thank you. I've got 5 years of study now after. So what they do is they give you the job and then they hook you in for 5 years of study. So I'm actually really looking forward to it. So I am happy to be here today. It's so nice to see the sun. Last week was very gray. So yesterday and today when the sun peeked out, even though it was a little chilly, I definitely walked out and enjoyed a little bit of it. So we're going to talk about one of the longest wars of all time. So think in your head, what do you think one of the longest wars of all time is? Okay. It's actually the Cola Wars. Yeah, the Cola Wars. It's been going on for 121 years. That is a long time, right? In 1886, John Pemberton invented the secret recipe for Coca-Cola. Secret recipe. And 12 years later, a pharmacist, and I think if I remember correctly, I think you go downtown at the Grand Rapids Museum, and I think they have the story down there in one of the, I call it the olden days stuff. It's probably not right, because maybe some of you remember it back then. I don't know. Just kidding. So Caleb Bradham modified a cola recipe, and he invented Pepsi. Okay? So Pepsi is a very important word in my whole household when we're in the UP, because my grandma, she did pass away about a year and a half ago. Her best friend owns the Pepsi bottling company up in the UP. And we are not allowed to say the four-letter word when we're up there, all right? You do not say that. My Aunt Jill, Spitfire, redhead Spitfire, hides the four-letter word and pours it into cups so nobody knows that she's drinking Coke. So Coke had been selling millions of gallons of their recipe by the time that Pepsi came on the scene, right? And they touted it as a better flavor in it, an improved version of Coca-Cola. But honestly, it really wasn't that much of a competition, right? Coca-Cola had already captured the scene and the taste buds, and it was so wonderful. That wasn't until nearly 100 years later, back in the early 80s, there was a battle for cola supremacy, and there was the Pepsi Challenge. Does anybody remember the Pepsi Challenge? Yeah, right? So if you're not familiar, I see some people shaking their heads. You're not familiar. What happened was there was a marketing team, a big marketing campaign and TV commercials where they would set up tables and they would put a couple glasses on the tables and they'd have these people come in that were avid Coke drinkers, right? And they knew their Coke, they knew their taste. And it was a blind taste test where you'd pour the different drinks and they had a taste and, you know, it was Pepsi marketing. So they probably only put on TV the ones that really chose Pepsi as the ultimate flavor, right? And they're like, oh, this one. And then they revealed it and they're like, oh, you're kidding. No, it's so much better, right? And so in 1983, Pepsi had passed Coke in grocery sales for the very first time. And it was honestly a blip in history because Coke ended up coming again and knocking off Pepsi as the king. So we are going to do a fun challenge today. So I'm going to invite two children forward. And can you grab the Coke or the coat from your dad? We have to be very secretive here. Okay, So we are going to ask for two volunteers in the audience. Okay, and Ashley, my youngest, is going to pick the volunteers. So if you think you know your colas, we are going to ask you to volunteer. So go ahead and raise your hand if you would like to volunteer. All right, perfect. Oh, sorry, you were going to ask. Can she do it? Yeah. And there was one over there. Do you want to pick the person that was over there? Yeah. Okay, go ahead and raise your hand again. Somebody over here. Anybody? Oh, come on up. You're hiding with the baby over there. It's so hard to not just pick the baby up and hold it. All right, so why don't you ladies have a seat right here? Thank you. We're going to cover this up because it's super important here. Okay. We are going to have the Pepsi Challenge. So remember, we're back in the 80s, so pretty bad TV quality going on right now, right? We have the ladies up front. They've come in. Pretend you've got your video camera on them. All right, so come on over here. We are going to select number one. So both of you ladies, go ahead and select number one and taste it. Okay, swish it around a little bit. There's some thinking happening, I can see. Yes. Yep, swish it on your back palate, or what? I sound fancy, right? Okay, we've got number one. How about number two? Let's go ahead and pick up number two. Again, you can swish it, you can taste it. I really wish you could see their faces. I mean, this is serious business up here. You don't need a second taste. Ooh. All right. How about number three? Mystery. There's a lot of Coca-Colas out there. Or not Coca-Colas, but a lot of colas. All right, audience. What do you think is the original Coca-Cola? Do you think one, two, or three? Yes, you all. You think three? Oh, that would have been funny. All right, ladies, what do you think is the original Coca-Cola? One? Yeah. All right, let's give them a round of a hand. Good job. Good job. Would you like the rest of it? I mean, are you getting any sleep? You need some caffeine? Number three, I mix them together. You know, depending on where it hit you on your tongue. Thank you, ladies. Thanks for my volunteers here. All right, good job. Well done. That is a lot harder sometimes. So what it is, we must have had some really avid Coke drinkers. Either they loved it or they hated it. So, you know, imitation is the greatest form of flattery. Really is, right? When I tell my kids a lot, if somebody copies you or says something or tries to be like you, usually the little sister trying to be like the bigger sister. It's a good thing, right? They want to be like you. They're shaking their heads. No. Throughout this series of the study, we've been talking about Ephesians and working through the chapters. And if you notice, the first three chapters are really about us as a church, like how we live. And the things that we should do, and how we should function really around the theme of unity. And that's how God originally created us. God created us, if you read back into Genesis and you really study, he looked at us and created us in his image to be like him and to be in unity with him, right? All of us together, right? And then sin entered the world and, you know, all of that happened. But that's originally how God created us. Was to be together as one in unity. And our job that we've been talking about over these past couple of weeks is really about doing that, about elevating the room. We've talked about different things about how we elevate the room. And we move into the last three chapters, Paul is moving on from us as a church to really focusing on the me, or us individually, how we can go out and we can elevate the church and really display God's grace. And he's calling us to claim our identity. And our identity not just as we say we're a Jesus follower, but we imitate Christ. Okay, we imitate how Christ lived. And it gets no more intense than in chapter 5 when Paul lays down the gauntlet. And he says, you don't live like this to become saints, right? We don't do things. There's nothing that we can do. There are no actions that we necessarily can take to earn God's grace, to become saints. He wants us to live like this because we are saints. We already are. God's given us that. We already are saints. So if you're a Christ believer, you're born again. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. So we need to start acting like it. And that's really what elevating the room is about. It means when you enter a room, a space, a place, grocery store, you name it, that people see you and there's something different about you. There's something that makes you stand out. And let's face it, there are plenty of people that are room deflators, okay? You know those type of people, when they walk into a room, you know you're going to get criticized or it's going to be uncomfortable, or maybe you avoid going to places because of how they make you feel. They just kind of suck the air out of the room. And some of them, believe it or not, are Christians. Can you believe that? Right? Nobody wants to be around people like that. But people that elevate the room really are different. You look forward to seeing them. They're the type of people that you know if you call or you're with. They just make you feel good. There's just something different about them. You know, I remember when my husband and I were either first married or dating, I just remember being in Meijer. And I don't know, I was young. I couldn't find some ingredient or something. And I was getting very stressed out over this silly thing. And so he just called my grandma up because he knew that she was the type of person that elevates the room. He knew that if I talked to her, that I would feel better. There was just something about her and how she imitated Christ that made you feel good. All right, so if we talk about imitation being the greatest form of flattery, you know what puts some Christians in that category? It's because they embrace what Paul laid out brilliantly in chapter 5. I am different because I imitate Christ. And as we work through Ephesians 5 this week, I want you to be open about this and critical about yourself. Because what Paul unpacks, he's done a great job in the first four chapters of helping us understand the theology or the overall nature of God. But now he helps us understand the theology without application means nothing, right? So we can say we're Christians, we can go to church, we can leave this building feeling good and stop at a restaurant and completely change and not be that imitation, that Christ follower. So let's jump into Ephesians 5, verse 1. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. So how do you imitate Christ? It's an easy one. Easy to say. Easy to think about. Could be challenging to do. God is love, so walk in love. The very best way that you can imitate Christ is to live a lifestyle of love, right? I said it's easy. It can be challenging, right? It's hard when you're trying to love people that may seem unlovable or you have a hard time forgiving. So we're going to talk a little bit about this. Paul was writing to the city of Ephesus, and back then, you have to understand the context of what was going on. So Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi, they're all these metropolitan cities, right? And so people came in here, if you think about it, as a place to cross through. There were people all over the world that were coming in. There was a lot of different religions and cultures and a lot of different things, and people wanted you to come to these cities, right? Because they make money when people come. So they worshipped a lot of different gods during this time. And it wasn't a new idea back in Ephesus. People had been worshiping gods and idols for a very long time. But the people in Ephesus had a perverted view of love. They emphasized self-gratification and lust. And they also had a goddess named Artemis, or Diana to the Romans, who was chief among them, and she was the goddess of fertility. Right, so a lot of people came into here and came into Ephesus, and they worshipped her. And there was a lot of religious prostitutes and priests, and they did a lot of rituals in the temple as it's dedicated to her. But when Paul was talking about love, he wrote to help clarify what this definition is. And it's not about the lust or the romantic type of love. He's writing to clarify this one true quality of God. And John addresses this in 1 John. He says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4:8. God is love. Not God loves, he does, but God is love. So John was also dealing with a lot of people who claimed they knew love. And he's saying, you say you know God. You're saying that you know love. But where are your actions? Because God is love. And so Paul was writing about the same thing and explains this kind of love. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Ephesians 5:2. Paul is saying God's love is not romantic. It's not emotional. It's not that necessarily that feeling that you have. It's unconditional love. It's that agape love we talked about a couple weeks ago. It's completely unconditional. There is nothing you can or cannot do to remove you from that type of love of God has for you. Right? So think about in a relationship with people, if they say, I will love you if you do this for me. Or, you didn't do this, so I'm withholding my love for you. That's not the love we're talking about. God's love is unconditional. And if we claim to know God, if you want to imitate God, then we need to understand Jesus' brand of love. And in it, it's a living sacrifice. And I know that sounds very churchy, right? We talk about some of these words that are very churchy words, and a living sacrifice. But if you think about it and what it actually means, it means living with humility. It means putting others before you. It means loving those that are difficult, that are challenging, that have hurt you in the past. So I'm going to pause here for a moment and address some of the words that Paul speaks later on in this chapter. And in your studies, if any of you are participating in the life group that's accompanying this in the studies, there is a some verses with 21:33, and I actually had a feedback, I guess, to one of the pastors that has been there for like 6 or 7 years, because when we were talking about this particular message, he wanted to talk about and say the verse that talks about how men should rule over women, when it says it in the Bible. And then he was going to leave it like that, and he was going to say, and you'll talk about it in your life groups later. My life group, we are Democrats and Republicans. We are outspoken and soft-spoken. We are the biggest mix of people. I told him, if you do not clarify that from the pulpit, all heck's going to break loose. Like, we may all just... And so I'm still very interested. There's a couple of particular, very opinionated people, which this shall be very interesting. But a lot of people take it out of context, right? They take that verse out of context, and they talk about, it says right here in the Bible, it says men rule over women. It says women should not lead the church, right? There's a lot of different verses that if we don't understand what was happening in that day, the reason why Paul was writing, that we can severely take it out of context. But this really is terrible theology, to take a verse or verses from the Bible without understanding and say, this is the rule it says right here. Those words really have nothing to do with the ability of the people within the church, which is Paul's point. And that's the reason why we're bringing up verse 21. It serves as a bridge between the big idea we're talking about today, which really is about imitating Christ and his actions and his love, and the rest of chapter 5, which deals with relationships and how we relate to each other. So verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You want to imitate Christ? Submit your will to God's. You want to imitate Christ? Sacrifice for others. Love unconditionally. Don't think just about yourself. You may have to create a sacrifice to be able to be better for others, to demonstrate Christ's love for others. But it's not just about loving. Paul's going to up the ante, right? If we didn't think loving and imitating Christ in love was hard enough, Paul also says, "For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light." Ephesians 5:8. So what does that mean? Live as people of light. God is light, so walk in light. And this is what Elevating the Room really addresses. We were all part of darkness, of sin. And God reached down and pulled us up out of the darkness, out of the depths, out of the sin, and says, forgiveness, be the light. He poured everything into us. And he pulled us out of the gutter so that we could have the life we had, so we're not being punished for the sins that we make. But here's the problem. Too many people treat that as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Right? Treat the fact that God forgives everything as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Chances are you've made a really big mistake in your life, or a series of mistakes or challenges that you've done. But you think to yourself, and I know I do this, if I can sin and do this one thing, I know it's bad, but I know I just have to ask for forgiveness, and God will wipe the slate clean, like as if it never even happened. Right? So sometimes we intentionally sin knowing God will forgive us. And sometimes we don't intentionally do it, but we know that God will forgive us. But it's really about good judgment. So how many people have played Monopoly or know the game Monopoly, right? So I used to play it a lot when I was a kid down in Ohio with my other half of my family, and we've got a new version of Monopoly, and it's all different. I really miss the old version because this one's so confusing. So I had to go back and really understand the rules of the original Monopoly game. Okay, this is what it teaches us about jail. Okay, if you get in jail, it's actually not that big of a deal. You have three chances to roll doubles, and if you don't roll doubles on these three chances, you pay $50, which is really nothing in the game of Monopoly, right? They've got $500 bills in there. You pay $50, you're fine. It's no big deal in Monopoly money. But here's my problem with Monopoly jail. You can actually still collect money while you're in jail. We never played like that, so I had to actually go look that up to see if it was true. So, it is. You can collect jail. So while people are landing on your properties with all your hotels and wonderful things on there, they're still paying you money, and you avoid all that risk of landing on their properties and having to pay and do all the bad stuff. So you're kind of actually protected in that jail a little bit. So why not stay? You get a little bit of both worlds. You get the protection, and you still get to make money. And that's sometimes how Christians live. Sometimes how people live, regardless. We still live in the darkness, with all the benefits of being saved. So why should we be any different? And that's actually what was influencing the Ephesians. They knew that God was going to save them, that Jesus was there to save them, or Jesus came and died to save them. And they also believed there was a difference in Gnosticism back there, where they believed there was a difference between the physical self and the spiritual self, right? So whatever the physical self did, destruction or any of the bad things, whatever it did, it was completely separate from the spiritual self. And that they were independent. Do what you want. Feel any desire you want. Do anything you want. What stays in Ephesus, or what's done in Ephesus, stays in Ephesus. And your spiritual self isn't infected. And that's unfortunately bad theology too. And Paul says, this is not how that works. There isn't a separation with it. He writes, "For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true." Ephesians 5:9. So Paul's words about reject immortality, seek purity, despise greed. The light of God inspires you to walk in a different way. And this reminds me of a parable that happened in Matthew, and maybe some of you are familiar with it. There was this master, right? And there was a selfish man who owed this master a lot of money. And back in the day, if you owed somebody a lot of money, they could put you in jail. They could put your family in jail and many other things that could happen back then, right? So he laid at the feet of his master. He says, "Master, forgive me. Please forgive me. Please wipe my greed. There's no way in my lifetime I'm going to be able to pay all of this back." And so the master had compassion, and he forgave this gentleman, right? So what does this gentleman do? Walks right out the door, sees somebody that owes him a couple bucks, chump change. And the person says, "Please forgive me. Forgive me. Please wipe this debt free. You know, I can't pay it back." So what did this selfish man do? He did not learn from the grace that this master gave him. He said, "No, you're going to pay me back. You're going to give me all the money that you owe me." And he wouldn't cancel his debt. You would have thought that that man being given the grace and the wiping of his debt would have been a change, but unfortunately he wasn't. And if we don't reject the darkness, we're still in jail. God wants to make you in his image of not who you are, but who he already created you to be. We were hopeless and in darkness, and God raised us. And we need to glorify Jesus with our life. And this may be hard for some of us to grasp, right? There were some really dark, ugly places in my life, and I'm sure that many of you have had that as well. And maybe you're here today, and you look at your past and your present. Maybe you're getting stuck in the darkness. Maybe you don't feel worthy of getting bailed out of the darkness. I want you to hear this. No sin is so bad or so big that God will turn away. There is literally nothing you can do where God will turn away from you. It's nothing so dark that he won't cleanse you. So here's how Paul concludes. So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Ephesians 5:15. So how do I remember to imitate God? God is wisdom, so walk in wisdom. So what is wisdom? There are many definitions. We just pulled Webster's definition. It defines wisdom of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. And that's true. A lot of us try to gain wisdom by listening to thought leaders or having mentors where we look at the things they're doing and we say, "Hey, I want to be like you. I want to do things like you." And so we imitate them, right? So we make money, we get all the riches and the fame and a lot of different things that we do. And sometimes mentors are really good and they guide you. But what happens is you end up being like everybody else because you're imitating them. But there's a difference between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. Earthly wisdom says, here's what you should do to have respect, to get ahead, to stand out. And it ends up being wealth and power and self-gratification. And those people, or those things will make you happy, right? But don't get me wrong, and I'm not saying that those things won't get you further ahead of life, but you will end up being like a lot of people. And that's the difference between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. Living in godly wisdom is different. Godly wisdom actually rejects a lot of things that earthly wisdom celebrates, right? It's so cross-cultural to see people rejecting those different types of things, and it's going to make you stand out. And that's what ended up happening in Ephesus. They ended up rejecting idol worship. They loved unconditionally. They gave graciously, right? They gave all of their things that they had so people could live together, so they can imitate Christ and sacrifice themselves for others. And it ended up being so countercultural, it ended up being a threat because it was so radically different. And you might feel that, right? If I choose now to walk in God, if I choose to imitate God, people are going to look at me and say, "Hey, how come you don't want to come out and drink? Let's go watch a football game and drink. How come you don't want to do that anymore? How come you don't want to gossip anymore? How come you don't want to talk badly about that person anymore? You used to. You've done it your whole life. Why are you being different? Do you think you're holier than thou? You're better than me because you don't want to do it?" And you know what? We're not asking you to be a goody-two-shoes or anything along those lines. We are asking you to think about how you can imitate Christ and be different. And we have to understand what the long game is, right? The people in Ephesus understood this, and they ended up having this feeling of genuine joy and contentment and just living in God's light and God's love that the other people around them didn't have, right? So other people had that short-term self-gratification and short-term wealth and short-term things that made them feel good, but then they just ended up being hollow and empty. And in Ephesus, they started thinking differently, and they ended up having this overall just genuinely warmth and feeling of being together. One way Paul says you can follow the crowd, or instead be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, and making music to the Lord in your hearts, and give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:18b to 20. None of this is possible without the Holy Spirit. We can't love like Jesus, can't imitate Jesus, we can't be the light like Jesus or have the wisdom like Jesus without the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. It's what makes you different. You are going to stick out like a sore thumb. Embrace it. Jesus is worth imitating and is pleasing to God, a wonderful aroma and a beautiful song to God, because imitation is the greatest form of flattery.